By Esther chapter 8, please. Esther 8, and I'm reading in the New King James. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. Now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil plot of Haman the Agagite and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. And the king held out the golden scepter towards Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kingdom and kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, "Indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews. You yourselves write a decree for the Jews, as you please, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For a letter which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke." That's pretty awful power, isn't it? In one man's hand. So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, the princes of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, to every province in its own script, to every people in their own language, and to all the Jews in their own script and language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed it with a king's signet ring, and sent letters by couriers on horseback, riding on royal horses bred from swift steeds. By these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. On one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, which was, of course, the day in which he had originally given an edict that all the Jews were to be executed. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and published to all people, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. Then the couriers who rode on royal horses went out, hastened and pressed on by the king's command. And the decree was issued in Shushan the citadel. Now Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. And the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews, because fear of the Jews fell upon them. There is no scene so dark, but God can brighten it. There is no writing so permanent, but God can change it. There is no heart anywhere, so hard, but God can soften it. Even if that heart resides in the most powerful person on earth. What are we looking at tonight? We are looking at a God who can move the immovable. Here's King Ahasuerus. He has a vast empire. He is a despot. He has absolute power over his people. He has promoted Haman, the Jew hater, who devised a plan to exterminate all the Jews in the empire. And this plan the king ratifies in an edict which cannot be changed. And in 9 months, they're all going to be dead. According to the edict, the whole situation looked impossible to get out of for God's people. He had an immovable heart with an irrevocable, immovable edict and impenetrable gloom for the people of God rested on their hearts and lives. Of course, you know that tonight the world faces a very similar problem with a man whose heart is extremely hard and has all of us wondering what's going to happen before Christmas. Iraqi occupation forces have been ordered to turn what once was the most sophisticated and modern cities in the Arab world into a small Iraqi port. Whenever the Iraqi troops surged into Kuwait, the general feeling was as they looted and went across the country, they were just doing that just sheer lust of power. But in fact, now they have discovered it was systematic looting of the emirate. Not simply the act of a conquering army enjoying spoils of victory, but a deliberate plan to dismantle the infrastructure of a nation state and impose upon it rapid demographic changes. The US and Britain are tonight agreed that Iraq can be, unless Iraq can be made to withdraw by force or by sanctions, there may be nothing left of the country to restore to its ousted people and its government. If you want bread in Kuwait tonight, you will have to queue from 4 in the afternoon until 9:30 at night to get it. It is a systematic breaking of a sovereign nation, systematically breaking it down and destroying it. Is it impossible to change the heart of a man like Saddam Hussein, for example, because he springs to mind so immediately because so many people are involved with what he does or how he reacts? Is it impossible to change the heart of a king like Ahasuerus in this passage? Is it impossible to change your circumstances? Is there someone listening to me tonight facing an impossible situation? If you got trouble pursuing you this evening, no matter where you turn, threatening to gobble up your faith, and you're sitting in this Bible class. Now, impossibilities can either drive you to God, or they can devour you and leave a carcass for the scavengers of depression and inferiority and loneliness to pick your life apart. Is there someone here tonight depressed? Someone feeling very inferior in their lives and feel they have no worth, and you are lonely because of an impossible, seemingly impossible circumstance in your life, in your home? Well, my friend, no problem can come in for the kill unless you let it. Your hope will die if you keep focusing upon the impossibility. And the more obsessed you become with the impossibility, the more it will squeeze the very life out of you, and you'll start saying, there's no way, he'll never change, she'll never change, it'll never change, it's impossible. I remind you tonight of the mocking Sarah, when God was telling her husband in a tent, in a theophany, that is a pre-appearance of Christ before he actually came on earth. There are several of them in the Old Testament, of the Lord on earth. And he appears to Abram in his tent door at Mamre and tells him that his aged wife and he are going to have a baby. And Abraham laughs later. He falls apart laughing. Imagine if you were his age and you went down to the local grocery store and told your friend, we're going to have a baby. Could we have some nappies, please? Or some Farley's Rusks. That kind of a laugh. And the guy would look at you and you would look at him. And you would laugh. But it would be a laugh as far as Abraham is concerned in his day and in his circumstance of, I believe it. God has said it. But Sarah's laugh was entirely different, because the Bible says she laughed within herself. And she laughs at the promise of God to her, the seeming impossibility of it. And I'll tell you, the Lord was not pleased, because the Lord heard her laugh. You know, thoughts are heard in heaven. She didn't laugh out loud. There could be a whole lot of you here tonight laughing at me. I wouldn't blame you. But you may be sitting there laughing at me inside, or watching out there and saying, my goodness, how'd that fella ever get to the pulpit? Or whatever. I don't know how you might react when you'd see me for the first time. You might be scared out of your life, my friend, wherever you're watching. You have to get used to it, don't you? You may be laughing inside, but I'd never know you laughed. You may be sitting there at home with your feet up and you're not laughing out loud, and the person beside you, sitting beside you on the sofa there watching me now, they wouldn't know that you're laughing inside. Maybe you're not a Christian, maybe you don't believe the Bible at all, and maybe you're mocking inside. I don't know. Driving a car, listening to this audio tape down some German autobahn or up Ballysluck McGuttery Rut, and you're listening to this particular tape and you're laughing inside. And I would never know about it. But I can tell you something, if it's a laugh of mockery at God's word, or it's a laugh of incredulity at God's promises, the Lord hears them. Thoughts are heard in heaven. Your thoughts are heard in heaven. And the Lord said that he had heard her laugh. And he says to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? What a lovely question. I don't know a lovelier question to feed you on tonight, Christian, than that one. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? I love that statement of Jeremiah's. Ah, Lord God, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. And then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Just put your circumstance into that text. Is there anything too hard for me? Is Mary too hard for me? Is Tommy too hard for me? Or Seamus too hard for me? Is your marriage, says the Lord, too hard for me? Is your business too hard for me? Is your health too hard for me? Your alcoholism too hard for me? Your drug addiction too hard for me? Your smoking habit that's seeping into your lungs too hard for me? Is your impossible boss too hard for me? Your impossible father, too hard for me? Are your sins too hard for me? Are you too far gone for me? Are your temptations too hard for me to help you through? Oh, class tonight, from the depths of my heart as God's servant, let me challenge you. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? You say, Derek, if you only knew what I got to do and where I am this week. Well, I don't know, but there's the book. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? And the Lord says, is there anything too hard for me? The things, said Christ when he was here on earth, which are impossible with men, are possible with God. So you're at the end of your rope, are you? And you're tired of everything. What is God saying? Is God saying in his word, all things are possible to him who worries? You're not worrying enough. In fact, a whole lot of you are worried when you're not worried. Is God saying in his word, everything is possible to the person who really worries and really labors and really worries and really sweats it and really gets down into it and is overcome with fear and reticence and holding back? All things are possible to the worriers. All things are possible, says God, does he, to the fella or girl who works it out for themselves? Oh, you know the usual answer. God helps those who help themselves. Fortune favors the prepared. I say to you, believer, tonight, don't you get sucked in to the secular, materialistic thoughts of the new age around you. And that's what I'm going to be dealing with very soon. I'm going to be dealing with a subject of the new age with you. And all that's happening on that scene in the whole area of church life and social life in Britain at the moment and in Ireland, north, south, east and west. The insidious infiltration of the new age into our thinking. All things are possible to him who attempts by meditation and this and that and the other to work out these problems by themselves. No. All things are possible, says the word of God, to the person who believes. If you had an expensive watch and it stopped working, would you grab a screwdriver and break it open and start working on it yourself? Well, by the time you finally gave up and took it to an expert, it'd probably look like a bomb had gone off inside it. In the same way, when you and I try to fix impossible situations in our lives on our own, we end up making them worse. Instead, we need to take those situations to the Lord. Esther took all her friends outside and inside the palace to fast and wait for God for 3 days before she went in before the king. She even did without food. Waiting for God. We spent an evening on that, and if you want to know the principles of it, get the tape. I'm not trying to sell tapes. This isn't a commercial enterprise. We don't make any profit out of this. But if you want to get those tapes, listen to them and the principles of waiting for God. She fasted, and then she got to work. And we saw, of course, what happens and where she got to at this stage. And then we break into chapter 8. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. Does she try to do it on her own? No. She takes it to God. The people take it to God. And then they take it to the people. I was at the Keswick Convention preaching. And the greatest thing I find about the Keswick Convention is not so much the meetings, and they're terrific. It is the fellowship of the preachers in the hotel that we all stay in. Imagine preachers from all over the world staying together in the one hotel. It's like the edge of heaven. I always usually take my notebook to breakfast, dinner, and supper. Because when I'm talking to the great guys, they're saying such great things, I'm writing it down between pieces of toast. And I say, excuse me, brother, just a minute, you know. And they all laugh at me, that rum Ulsterman. Sitting there, he can't even eat his grapefruit without writing down things. But they're so good. And I remember one day I was discussing the book of Nehemiah that I was going to preach on that afternoon with George B. Duncan. And that great old man of God was sitting there before me. And I thought, here goes. I'm preaching on Nehemiah this afternoon, or he asked me actually, I think, what I was preaching on. And he said, oh, Nehemiah, he said, first of all, he said, he took it to heart. You remember how he wept and prayed about the situation of terrorism in Jerusalem. Then he said, he took it to God. And he prayed a lot about it for about 6 months. And then he said, he took it to the people. And then they all got together and they rebuilt Jerusalem. Guess what my headings were for the afternoon service? He took it to heart. He took it to God. He took it to the people. Esther takes it to heart. She turns and twists with it. If I go in before him and he doesn't raise the scepter to me, I'm dead. She decides if I perish, I perish. She takes it to the people. They wait before God. Then she takes it right out there to the king. And of course, we know it has all led to Haman being hung. The guy who set it all up in the first place. So on that day, the king gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, verse 1, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, gave it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. Esther spoke to the king, fell down at his feet, implored him with tears to counteract the evil plot of Haman the Agagite and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. And the king held out the golden scepter towards Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king. And an amazing thing happened. The king's heart had changed. Think of it. The king's heart, according to these first four verses, had changed from a heart that gave the Jews into Haman's hands to a king who gave Haman's hands into the hands of the Jews. Two Jews. Remember, this is the chief executive in the land, in the government. This is a brilliant man, Haman. He's ruling from India to Ethiopia, vast 127 provinces, and his whole estate is given to Esther, and she gives it to her cousin Mordecai to manage. The walls around people's hearts, you know, folks, can come down. You say, not our Jimmy, Derek. See that old guy who lives next door? He's as hard as nails. You see, I preached here one morning on the BBC from a morning service, and an older man was listening by radio, and he was as hard as nails against the gospel. And I said that, excuse the eye, but I said, it was no wrong thing for a drowning man to throw himself on a rock. So it was no bad thing for a sinner to throw themselves on Christ for salvation. And the old fellow listened to me and he went to sleep. The older man listened to me and went to sleep. And he dreamt he was drowning. And he woke up and he thought, it's time I was converted. What did that fellow say on the radio? No wrong thing for a drowning man to throw himself on a rock, a sinner to throw themselves on Christ. So he went to some gospel meetings and he got converted. And then he came forward for baptism. And he came up out of the waters of baptism, sat down on a chair, and died. In the church building. Hard hearts. No telling what God can do in hard hearts. God moved the king's hard heart and changed it right round. And God can change that hard heart that's breaking your life and your domestic life and your home life or your business life or your life at school or that friend you know at school or college who's as hard as nails. Ah, but folks, you know, changing the king's heart is one thing, but how do you change an edict that's written by the law of the Medes and Persians? You know how that whenever you did something wrong and your mother used to say to you, according to the laws of Medes and Persians, if you stick your hand in that pavlova again, I'll stick my hand on you. As Tozer said, my father was a Methodist and he believed in the laying on of hands. And boy, he laid them on. It's true. The law of the Medes and Persians, even in Ulster lingo, means it can't be changed. Although the king's heart had softened and Haman was put to death, another wall is standing in front of Esther. It's not an immovable heart now. She has to confront the immovable wall of the royal edict that once written is still in effect. On the 13th day of a certain month, 9 months hence, it was the law to kill Jews. Because Haman had done this, the king had written it, that was it. Now notice how that she pleads. In verse 5, if it pleases the king and I have found favor in your sight and the thing seems right to the king and pleasing in your eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? And King Ahasuerus says, indeed, I have given the house of Haman to Esther and have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay hand on the Jews. You yourselves write a decree for the Jews as you please in the king's name. Seal it with a king's signet ring, for a letter which is written in the king's name and sealed with a king's signet ring no one can revoke. And that would apply to the edict before as well as this one coming out. Now you can't revoke it once it's done. You see, the king's response was extraordinary, especially in the light of the law of the Medes and Persians that made a royal edict irrevocable. Now notice that he didn't change the edict, but he wrote another one. Now I'm going to dig a minute. I'm going to dig. Remember back to our studies in Daniel? Remember Daniel? The book of Daniel? Do you remember how in the book of Daniel we saw that they started to do these things in those days? Let's go to the book of Daniel. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Songs of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Turn right and keep going and you'll find it. Daniel 8. Now, just remember, you know, that back there in those days in Daniel, you remember the story to this, how that the king had written a law that said, you can't bow down to anybody but me for the next 30 days. And you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wouldn't bow down. Now that was a written edict. It was the law of the Medes and Persians and couldn't be changed. And they were thrown into the fiery furnace. Couldn't be changed. But now notice how in the book of Daniel, prophecy begins to arise through this ominous business of written laws that can't be changed. You see, Well, there's a whole lot to it, but let's just look at the prophecy in Daniel chapter 8 and verse number 23. This is speaking of the Antichrist who's going to rise in our world. In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise having fierce features who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his hand. He shall magnify himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, that's God himself, and he shall be broken without human hand. And notice that in verse number 10, you see, verse 9 of the same chapter, same person. Out of them came a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, Daniel 8 and 9. Toward the glorious land, that's Israel. And it grew up to the host of heaven, it came down of the host, and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth to the ground. That's the Antichrist. You say, is this really true, Derek? Or are you just kind of thinking this up, you know? Let's go to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. When we ask you, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, not to be so soon shaken in mind and troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as is from us as through the day of Christ, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin, that's the Antichrist, is revealed. The son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God. In other words, he will sit in Jerusalem, and even the Jews will accept him as the Messiah. Even they will be fooled, which kind of makes me think that he would need to be a Jew before they would accept him as a Messiah. That's my view. And people say, oh, he's the Pope, and oh, he's all sorts of things, and they sincerely think this, that, and the other. And I've heard Napoleon called the Antichrist, and Gorbachev, and when I was out in Korea, they called Dr. Henry Kissinger the Antichrist, and all sorts of people have been identified. Well, who knows? He could be sitting in here tonight with a Bible in his hand. For all I know. So that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and... Remember Daniel said he'll come with a purpose and policy of casting truth to the ground. What will mark the Antichrist in his political, religious combinations. Lying wonders. Fantastic things in the world that are deceitful and people fooled by them. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved, and for this reason God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. That they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now there it is, clear and plain in the Word of God. So that when Nebuchadnezzar first wrote his law and it couldn't be changed, then you come through the book of Daniel and you find more laws being introduced that can't be changed. Especially through a king called Antiochus Epiphanes. Don't ask me to say that quickly. But he did terrible things, and whenever Jewish women circumcised their little boys, they were thrown out over the edge of cliffs and killed. And he banned the worship of Jehovah. The law banned the worship of God. You say that's bad. Well, of course, that's the kind of problem we face, isn't it? You see, how are you going to get everybody to cohere in the world? I mean, how are we all going to stand in the world together to save ourselves, wrecking the planet through pollution or wrecking the planet through missiles or some stupid action of somebody? How are we going to cohere as nations? Well, people say, the Greeks said, let's have democracy. Let's come out of the jungles of the world and have a city-state. And let's have the law and everybody equal under the law. And they introduced the law and they thought that was a wonderful thing, except that we have discovered that people can gang up and use the law to their own advantage. And everybody's equal under the law, but some are more equal than others. Especially the fellows who can afford solicitors. Sorry. Or high court judges. I know of people who are being done in by big business in this very province, and they cannot have redress in the high court because the other fellas are squeezing them, because they know that the little man can't afford to be represented in the high court, so they squeeze him even further. And there's a law for you. It can be manipulated. Good to have the laws. But men are sinful and use it to their own advantage. And what's the end of it all going to be? Well, of course, there are many young people who say, well, let's go back to the jungle again. You know, let's wear earth colors and let's get our way back and take our shoes off and let's be hippies again as we did in the 60s. Well, not me, but plenty of others. And I was down there in Berkeley University in California at the height of the flower movement with something else. I went to a Christian meeting and they passed a plate round and I said, if you need anything out, take it out. And if you need anything you want to give, put it in. Try that in Ireland and it wouldn't last too long. If you need anything, take it out of the box, the collection blocks. Take it out if you need it. Wonder how far I'd get round this meeting. Come on, you know what I mean? They were fantastic days and communes and all sorts of things. But my, what happened then? Along came Reagan and they all became yuppies. They're all phoning the office in New York and they're going around with their handsets and their phones and their portfolios, and they're no longer sticking bits of flour into the barrels of the National Guard, and that generation moves on. My, when I was at Queen's, they were going to change the world. Bernadette Devlin was a colleague of, or I shouldn't say a colleague, contemporary of mine, and a whole lot of others. And my, they were going to change everything. And now a whole lot of those guys that I knew, you know, they're trying to work out what supermarket to take their kids to on a Saturday afternoon now, or where to go on holiday. My, they were going to be the Che Guevara's of the world. You know how it is. And people say, well, come on, we'll go against the establishment and we'll take away the laws, and as young people we'll change it and we'll have sit-ins and sit-outs and we'll... lot of others, and my, they were going to change everything. And now a whole lot of those guys that I knew, you know, they're trying to work out what supermarket to take their kids to on a Saturday afternoon now. Or where to go on holiday. My, they were going to be the Che Guevara's of the world. You know how it is. And people say, well, come on, we'll go against the establishment and we'll take away the laws, and as young people we'll change it and we'll have sit-ins and sit-outs and we'll drop out and we'll, and then that doesn't work either. And then you have a communist state that sweeps in, and we've had 40 years of it in Europe where written laws were put down, and there were even in the Soviet Union, and of course under Ceausescu and so on, they did their best to break the church by written laws. It was against the law to do this, that, and the other. And you know that Ceausescu, you know, he just sent in the diggers and somebody rapped your front door and said, excuse me, but that's it, you've got to move out. What, now? Yes, now. And you moved out and they flattened it in 5 minutes. And you had to go to these big flats in the city, and all the villages were swept away. Why? So that they could get everybody to cohere to one point of view. Get a nation to cohere under that kind of system. Get everybody thinking alike. Everybody basically dressing alike. No individuality. Break personality. Break religion and worship and so forth. And try to make it all the same. All this idea of communism was to, you know, no more competitions in schools. No more prizes in schools. Bring every child down to the level of the lowest ability child. Nobody must be allowed to be better than the lowest ability child, so the rest of the class has to come down to the level of the child with the lowest ability, and those who are gifted do not get an opportunity to develop their gifts and that child to come a little higher. Everybody the same. My goodness, Skoda is a nice enough car, I'm sure, but everybody drove a Skoda when Andy, who's sitting here tonight, and I were in Moscow in 1966. Remember, we went around the Red Square. We looked around all of that, the mausoleum and all the rest of it. And everybody, you know, basically if you want shoes, that's shop number 50. And if you want ties, that's shop number something else. And all that centralized system. And what has happened? In a year, the whole thing has collapsed. The Soviet Union is breaking apart at the seams. The communist system in Europe is falling apart all over the place. It can no longer cohere. Marx and Engels and Lenin and Trotsky and the whole lot of them who are going to change the world. The whole thing's falling apart. Well, what have we got? Is it better now? What are they most frightened of in Eastern Europe? I'm reading a report today of what they're most frightened about in East Germany tonight. What are the Christians particularly frightened of? The absolute deluge of pornography that is poured into Eastern Europe. It's a deluge. Millions and millions and millions of pieces of pornography are pouring into Eastern Europe. And parents saying, goodness, is this the West? Is this what they are offering? Is this what they have? The accident rate and the death rate on the German autobahns have gone up to 60% more than they were a year ago, because guys who are driving two strokes are now jumping into Porsches and jumping into Mercedes-Benz and jumping into faster cars, and they can't drive them. And they go on to these autobahns, and the West Germans, as they used to be, are up in arms. They say these guys, they're not even trained to drive. It's a death trap to go down the autobahn. And these guys come up, can you see them flying out? I've never gone as hard as this and all my wonderful. And there's no speed limit on German autobahns. Wouldn't some of you guys love to be there? And there they are. You see the problems that come, the lack of discipline. How do you cohere? One system and you come into another system. And because you come into a democracy, does that mean to say that democracy is the thing? And that democracy is perfect? No one system of government is perfect. The Word of God teaches that. And of course, what's going to happen now? You say, well, you know, it's like the American guy recently who said, history stopped in 1989. Then we had the Gulf Crisis before he had even the word out of his mouth. And history never missed a beat. Where are we going? If communism hasn't worked, and democracy has its problems, where are we heading? Well, you know where we're heading, don't you? Where Mrs. Thatcher is right now. Do we have a common currency? Or do we not? And I see a leading British newspaper is calling her the Little Englander and pelting her. Oh, there she is, all alone in Europe, wanting to keep her own sterling. And not coming into the central bank. And now she's going to go into the central bank in 1992, the central bank in Europe. And it looks like we're going to have a common currency for everybody. And you say, goody, goody gumdrops. Isn't that terrific? I'll be able to sell my toothpaste or whatever you're in. Potato crisps or Porsches or whatever you sell. And you'll be able to sell them in Moscow. Or if they come into the EC, God only knows how quickly some of these nations are now wanting linked into the German Deutschmark. Czechoslovakia, Hungary and so forth. All wanting into the EC. To have a central common currency. It is the whole trend in Europe, and you say communism hasn't worked, and nationhood, as in Britain and Germany and France, where has that gone? Let's all get together. Let's all have a common bank. Let's all have a common currency. Let's all have a common political policy. Let's all stand together when some problem arises. Let's cohere. It is the biggest question in Europe tonight. How do you get a continent or a world to cohere? By the law, that's not perfect. By communism, that's not perfect. By democracy, that's certainly not perfect. The world's getting smaller. There are mounting populations. And it seems a very sensible scheme. And it'll be Satan's most dire attempt to win the planet back from God. Because according to Daniel, the whole thing will eventually move, and lots of it is a good idea. Common market and so forth, lots of a terrific idea. But what happens? I was explaining some of these things to a person the other day who I don't take to be a believer, and they said, but Derek, wouldn't it be great if somebody rose out of a central government or whatever as the president and the leader of the whole thing, because soon we'll be looking for that, and that he could unite all the religions of the world, Hinduism, Confucianism, Christianity, you name it, as they would call it, put the whole thing, and he can unite it all as the primate of the lot, if you like. But he's also a politician, and he can unite all the countries of the world. That's what he'd be able to do. He'd be able to unite both. The only man who will be able to hold Israel, who is the scourge of the world tonight, the bee in their bonnet, she will stand against the UN. She will stand against anything. She is impregnable, not in front of the Antichrist. He'll take the Jews and he'll unite them with a whole lot. And he'll come up, says Thessalonians and Daniel, and he'll rule a lot. You say, that's dire. Well, that's the word of God. That's where it's heading. The trends are here already. Clear as pikestaff. But it's not a great idea, because as I was saying to this person, I said, wouldn't that be terrific if we had a person like that in the world? I said, yes, but the Bible says, according to Daniel chapter 8, what are them people going to do with this man? They're going to worship him. They're going to worship him as God. That's what it says in the passage. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper. He shall magnify himself in his heart. He shall even rise against the prince of princes. And he shall be broken without human hand. Praise God. But what he will do is, he will be so powerful that people will start worshiping him. In other words, they don't worship God anymore. They worship this great man. And at the moment, of course, we know we've got our heroes, and Gaza puts his arm around Maggie Thatcher this week, and it looks terrific, and he says she's cuddly and all the rest of it, and the nation falls apart and laughs. You know, and we all laugh. We've all got our sporting heroes. He doesn't happen to be mine, but there it is. I'm sure he can play football well. And we have sporting heroes, and we have pop heroes, and we have writing heroes, and we have Nobel Prizes, and we have great people in all sorts of sciences, and the Stephen Hawkings of this world, and so on and so forth. And how we admire science, and the world loves physical prowess and brilliant journalism and great writers, and that's what they worship, or materialism, but no longer will they now be worshipping materialism or sporting heroes or great writers or whatever. They'll start worshipping a deified man. And that is Satan's last attempt to bring Christ down and the gospel down, to get people to worship man. And if you read the first two chapters of Paul's great letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, you will find that at the cross, man is stroked out. And Christ as a man, sinless man, dies for our sins. And that's the end of the flesh and man. And pride in self, and pride in academic prowess, and pride in achievements of men. And Paul says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of man is nailed forever as that which isn't glory worth having. And God in Christ dies for sinful man. And then all men and women who trust Christ as their Savior, then he lifts those regenerated men and women and gives them glory. And lifts them up. He doesn't abandon man. He restores man. He redeems man. He doesn't chuck him in the scrap heap and say he was a little toy I was playing with and he didn't work. And I'm tired of him and I'm throwing him away. Not at all. God has a great plan for man in the future who repents of sin and worships him alone and is put in his proper place as he was in the Garden of Eden. Christ has come to restore, to redeem. That's what the cross is about. And he rose again in the power of a resurrected life. He still had the same body, didn't he, that he had on the cross? It wasn't a different body, was it? It was a resurrected body. And I'll tell you something, it could eat fish. You know, the more I think about what C.S. Lewis said, the more I'm convinced there's a lot of truth in it. He said, if a dog could become a man, he would be very surprised how like a dog man is. And what's he trying to say? He's trying to say, when we get to heaven, we'll be amazed how like earth it is. You notice that the Word of God teaches very clearly that when the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, that's the church, it comes down. The last scene, you get it in Revelation, at the very end, chapter 21, is it? The church comes down from heaven, and where is it coming to? Some kind of spirit realm? Not at all. It's coming to an earth. A new earth. God hasn't abandoned the idea of earth and says matter is bad. Matter is bad and forget it. No, he has restored it. He has made a new earth. He hasn't thrown the idea of earth away. He has made a new one. He has redeemed it. He has reconciled it. He has brought it back to its proper place. How wonderful that will be. You might be amazed how like this earth, that earth will be in a whole lot of ways. Only sin apart, for there will be neither sorrow nor crying, and there will be no more death. But it's a new earth. You see a whole lot of monks about this world, and they say, marriage is bad, you know. Sex is bad. We'll not get married. That means you live for God better. Where does it teach you that in the Word? That marriage is bad and sexuality is bad. That comes from the idea of those who are trying to teach that everything God has created, he created this earth, you know, but really he kind of made a terrible mistake and the earth is bad. It is not bad. It has been marked by sin and by the fall. But what God originally created of matter was good. Behold, it was very good. And it is an insult to say that God has forgotten the thing and he's going to abandon it. He's not. He's going to restore it. He's going to redeem it. And to go away and live in some cell somewhere and say, I'll not get married, do you think that that'll take away from the problems? I'll tell you, it leads to even worse ones. sincere in all as they are. Marriage is not bad. You say, well, why on this new earth then are they neither given in marriage nor get married? Why? Because God has moved them on to a better thing. You see, God has given us things on this earth that are good and are very good, and marriage is good, and matter is good that God has created. It is God's earth. But we are going to a situation where He is going to give us an earth on which He will tabernacle amongst men, amongst His people, His redeemed, reconciled people, and there'll be something He will create that will be even better than marriage. And boy, I'm looking forward to it, for marriage is super. As I find it, thank God for a good wife. I hope she's not blushing. But I'm telling you, that is good, God has something even better. You say, wow. Well, that's why we get excited. Do you think we're all going to sit in some sort of star somewhere singing, always praising? Could we have verse 3 again, please? Play it again, Jonathan. You know, and we're going to sort of sit all day about, you know, and sort of snooze every 10 minutes and then get up and sing another hymn. Oh, come on. What a woolly, ridiculous view of God. There will be a new earth. There will be a universe to run that will need to be administrated. And there is a man in the glory. A man in the glory. He has something he never had before. I don't believe that his human body was eternal. I don't think he was a man before he came to earth, was he? He's now gone into heaven with his human body that was resurrected after Satan had done his worst to it. And that's where our hope comes from. And no matter what genetic engineering the Antichrist tries, and I think he'll try a whole lot, and no matter what kind of superhuman race they try to bring from test tubes and all the rest of it, our Lord Jesus is going to break them. He will be broken, but not by a human hand. And here is an impossible edict written by a king. And along comes a new edict, a powerful new edict. And what does it do? Well, it doesn't take away the old. It gives you something far better. And he brings it in, and he writes it. And what does he say in the book of Esther? Well, he says in the book of Esther that they are able, on that coming day, to be able to now turn around and defend themselves on this coming day. And the edict that seemed so impossible to get out of the way, a better one comes along for God's people. Isn't that wonderful? I love the way that that is brought about. And we'll deal with that in depth, of how they reacted. They were able to, in verse 11, and in verse 11 of chapter 8, able to react on the day of attack with this new edict that allowed the Jews to defend themselves. And I'll tell you, folks, under the law of sin and death, you and I were finished. But along gloriously came that wonderful truth that we have got in our hearts these days. Those who have trusted Christ as their Savior. It's the law of life in Christ. And how new life in Christ that lifts you out of the law of sin and death. And sin need no longer, young man, have dominion over you, or young woman, have dominion over you. If you repent of your sin and come to Calvary and receive Christ as your Savior, this new law will help you not to allow sin to be the dominant thing in your life. You know, the amazing thing is that God changed the situation without even having to annihilate the edict. He just produced another one that met it point for point. If you study the two, the Jews are able to meet it point for point. It's wonderful how God did this. And he turned around that immovable edict. And of course, he did it through his people. And if you get into the Word of God, he's going to do it again. What's Christ doing with the church now? Well, in Acts chapter 15, we're told that God is calling out a people for his name. And you and I aren't to go around getting edicts like an edict like this that says we can destroy, kill, verse 11, annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, to plunder their possessions. We're told, and we're going to find out next week, that as believers, you know, we are to do good for evil. And if somebody strikes us on the cheek, to turn the other cheek. And you say, but these guys didn't do that. No, because they were Israel and we are the church, and that's two different things. You see, in the Old Testament situation, the Jews were used by God to be a force of destruction of those nations that had sinned. They were used by God, according to the book of Deuteronomy, to bring judgment on those who had done wrong as a nation. And I'll tell you something, folks, they're going to do it again. Let's go to the book of Zechariah. Where do you see this? There's more. If you can find Zechariah, it's just the book before the last one in the Old Testament. Micah is the last one. Look at this. Look at Israel in the future. Here they are used in Esther's day as a nation against their enemies on this list. We wouldn't be allowed to react like that, but they were. And don't think it's over. Don't think that the nation of Israel is now abandoned by God and that there's no future for her. There is a future for her. Let's see this in Zechariah 12, the burden, verse 1 of the word of the Lord. Zechariah 12 and 1 against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, Zechariah 12 and 2, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And boy, oh boy, Saddam Hussein's missiles are 5 minutes away from Tel Aviv. And I'm not saying he's in here. I'm only saying that's where we're faced tonight. And Israeli jets are in the air 24 hours a day. All the time. When they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen, verse 3, in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone of all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. And if God used Israel in Esther's day, he's going to use her in a future day. In that day, verse 4 says, the Lord, I'll strike every horse with confusion, its rider with madness. I'll open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every house of the peoples with blindness. The governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts their God. In that day, I'll make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. And the world is trying to get Israel out of what it calls occupied territories and that part of Jerusalem that it has taken since the Seven-Day War. Out, 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 out. The world says you shouldn't be in there. They say, as Begin said when they took it, we're never going to leave. We're in here to stay forever. It's like a Palestinian said recently, when you're dealing with Israel, the Bible isn't negotiable. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. You say it's like the newspaper. Well, yes, it is. And those very things that you see in Esther, where the nation is used, she's going to be used again. And you say, well, what about us then? What kind of part have we played? Well, it didn't reach the headlines, but it was the Church of Jesus Christ that played a mighty part in the turnaround we've seen this year. Do you realize that a church in Leipzig prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for the situation in Germany? And the situation then rose and rose and rose and rose and rose until the prayer meetings became mass demonstrations. And Honecker tonight, who set out to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ in East Germany, is dying of cancer in a Lutheran pastor's house. The pastor took him in and he's looking after him. And the very guy in our generation who sought to destroy the people of God, Andy and I went through East Germany in the 60s, he'll testify to it. We were almost afraid to go down the train because there were soldiers everywhere with guns. On every station. You come out of West Berlin, there are railway lines all around you. You come into East Germany, there was only one railway line. Oh, what an incredible change. That on its 40th birthday, when Gorbachev kissed him, and it looked terrific, within 2 or 3 days he was gone. And now he's being cared for by the Christians. It was the prayer of God's people and the churches in Germany that brought about, in part, the mighty, mighty, mighty fall that we have seen. As somebody said, you know, they used to go out and they used to demonstrate out of their prayer meetings, and they carried candles in the dark as signs of hope. And somebody said, you'll find candle grease all over the streets of Germany, but you'll not find blood as was found in Beijing. And the Berlin Wall fell because of the will of the people. They made it fall. It wasn't by force. It was by prayer. Let me tell you something. This is a principle. God will use Israel through Esther. He can change immovable hearts. He can change immovable edicts. He can penetrate impenetrable gloom. But he can use us as his people to call out a people to his name, even as all sorts of empires fall around us. Let me tell you something. The Soviet Academy of Sciences this year has publicly acknowledged that Marxism has failed to provide an ethical and a moral base for society. And the Soviet Academy of Sciences this year launched a survey, wait for it, on the impact of the Ten Commandments in the lives of the people in the Soviet Union. The Soviet Academy of Sciences is working out what impact the Ten Commandments have. Hey, they're getting back to basics. They haven't even got the Esther yet. In 1986, the Soviet Union distributed an official booklet entitled Arguments, and one of the chapters in it was Lies in the Atmosphere. And the General Secretary of the Slavic Gospel Association, who I've preached with, preached with the organization, the Christian organization, parachurch organization, Slavic Gospel Association. He was particularly picked out as being guilty of religious propaganda, psychological warfare, with the purpose of destroying the confidence of Soviet citizens in Marxism and Leninism. His name was Peter Dayanka. And you know what happened? He was named as the man who had brought an atmosphere of lies and wrecked, seeking to wreck the Soviet people. He has been called in from Wheaton, Illinois, where he's now the president of the Slavic Gospel Association. He has been called in to Moscow to advise the Soviet Academy of Sciences in their survey on the impact of the Ten Commandments. From 1986 to 1990, the guy who is, they distribute all over the nation, is poisoning the country because he's a Christian preaching the gospel, is now called in officially by the government to study the impact of the Ten Commandments. All I can say is hallelujah. And we sit here in Belfast, and the world despairs of us. God knows they do. Have you ever tried to preach as an Ulsterman abroad? They think you've got pigs in the kitchen. If you show the slightest semblance of intelligence, they very nearly faint. Or they give the sign of it. Took a lot of young people with me once to a certain place, and an English Christian came up to me and said, I really was very, very touched by the fact that they were so well dressed. Boy, she was lucky she didn't get a clip on the ear. It touched me in the service, Derek. It was so lovely. They're so well dressed. What do you think we're dressed like? My goodness, I was in an Ulster restaurant not very long ago, and Jean Muir was sitting in the corner. She comes to us. You want to try her dresses sometimes, girls, whenever you become a millionaire? Of course. And then look at us, and they despair of us. And they say, look, Europe's falling apart, and look at them. They're still fighting, and look at the divisions amongst them. We're the scourge of Europe. In many eyes. But I want to say to you, men and women and young people of this generation in Ulster, don't you despair. Because I want to tell you that you have got in this land a heritage that very few places have. And you have got a love for the Lord and a level of dedication to the work of God that I haven't seen anywhere I've been. And you can shoot me down and say you're stuck up and you're far too biased for your own country. But I'm telling you, I've traveled over the hills and far away, and I think it's very special. I'm not saying we're the best, we're the greatest, but I'm saying we've got something that God has given us that is precious. A level of love for the Word and a love for each other that the world don't know about. And we're not going to give it up just because they don't know about it. And I just want to say to you, don't all leave. Don't all emigrate. Don't head off for green fields that look better. I say to some of you, think about staying at home and putting back into your society the things that your parents have given you down to you and the lovely Word of God that passed on to you. Don't all leave. Raise Christian homes in this land in the teeth of dedicated terrorism and men who are determined to destroy us and what we stand for, and blame the gospel for the problems. It's not the gospel that's caused the problems. Appreciate what you've got, because it's very precious. And I know there are other areas that we need to set right. I know there are sides of us that are not right and that we could do with repentance in, but I still think that this is a bastion in this land for the preaching of the Word and the Gospel and love for Christ that we don't want to see fall. And I want to publicly stand here tonight and say I am proud of the Christian young people of this generation, because I've proved their love and I've proved their faithfulness when many older people have left me in the blast. I'm telling you, young people, I love you. And I want you to go on for God. And I want you to get discouraged. And I don't want you to get down. And I know the pressures you're under. And I know what you're facing in college. And I know what you're facing in school. And I know what you're facing at work. And all the godless generation you're in. And I want this class to be a real room for God of warmth and comfort and strength and inspiration and challenge to feed you so that you'll rise up and go for it. And that we'll have a generation the like of which has never been seen before for its love for God and its dedication to the things of God. I love this passage. Because it shows that a woman dedicated, a young woman dedicated, turned things right around. It's not a contradiction. Scripture might move in a progress of doctrine, but there is no progress from error to truth. God used them in that day, and He's using Israel still to bring judgment upon people. That's not moving from error to truth or truth to error. That's progression of doctrine as they are used. The Church of Jesus Christ is called to something different. And so the world in our day needs Esther's and Mordecai's who will rise up and believe in a God who can break down walls and break down barriers and break down hard hearts. Oh, I'm excited for the future here. Despite all the problems, our God is alive. Our God is real. Our gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ that we share with the Church of Jesus Christ worldwide, is the answer to the needs of this generation in this province and in this island. And we're not giving in. And we're not pulling back our way. We're going to go forward for God. Wouldn't it be wonderful if every Christian young person here tonight and Christian older person were to make these final moments in this service an altar again of rededication to serve the Lord in our day. That I'll go anywhere you want me to. I'll do anything you want me to, Lord. Take my heart, take my talents, take my time, take my home, all that I have. And if He calls you to serve right here, may you be used beyond your wildest dreams. See, my heart's fired with a passage like this. How could you study that and not be moved? Everything is against her, and before it's finished, everything is for her. That's our God, according to His will. And He can do it again. I say to you, as you would rededicate yourself to the Lord, Christian, is there anything too hard for the Lord? You say, well, could He even use me? He wants to use you. He's willing to use you. Do you want to be used? You say, yes, I do. Well, dedicate your life to Him tonight, afresh. I'll let go and let God have His wonderful way. And if you're not a Christian, you don't know the Lord Jesus, when you'd be better getting to know Him, rather than having to bow one day maybe to an antichrist and believe the lie, because you wouldn't believe the truth. See? Esther 8 touches the edges of the universe.